This week is, as you no doubt know, the 40th anniversary of the Roe versus Wade decision, the decision in 1973 that legalized abortion in our nation. And since that time, they estimate that about 55 million babies have been killed through abortion since 1973. That is 20 times the population of the city of Chicago. You know how many people were in Chicago. Within the city limits, you take that population and multiply it by 20. And that's how many children have had their lives ended through abortion since 1973. But 40 years after this tragic decision, thankfully, the protection of unborn lives is still a very major key issue in our country. If you follow the news, you know that Hobby Lobby is embroiled in quite a battle with the government right now because they are resisting Obamacare's mandate that they provide morning after or week after pills that would terminate pregnancies in early stages for their employees. Hobby Lobby is a privately owned company. It's owned by a Christian, and it's very carefully run, very deliberately, conscientiously run, according to Christian principles. And the management says the Hobby Lobby does not provide coverage for abortion-inducing drugs in its healthcare plan. And the company will continue to vigorously defend its religious liberty and oppose the mandate and any penalties. And if they lose that battle, I think we're going to see Hobby Lobby easily go out of business because they're going to refuse to compromise on this point. I also read this week that Tyndale House Publishers, which is a leading publisher of Bibles, is embroiled in the same controversy with the government. And a judge has issued a temporary order stopping enforcement, but the Obama administration opposed that, arguing that Tyndale House Publishers isn't religious enough for an exemption from the mandate. But the news isn't all bad. You might have seen that the cover of Time magazine, January 14th issue, featured an article by Kate Pickert entitled, 40 Years Ago, Abortion Rights Activists Won an Epic Victory with Roe versus Wade. They've been losing ever since. That was the lead article in Time magazine a week ago. And because of persistent people like us, who refuse to stop defending the rights of the unborn and speaking up for little ones who don't have the ability to speak for themselves, it continues to be a major issue in our country. I know I told you back in November that there hasn't been an election in our country in the last 25 years where I didn't personally consider where do the people running stand on this issue. I'm of the feeling that if someone is not going to take care of the tiniest of human beings, I have trouble trusting their judgment in anything else, if they're not going to take care of a little baby. The more good news is, according to the CDC, Center for Disease Control, abortion rates in the U.S. fell by over 5% last year, with teen pregnancies notably on the decline. And that's certainly some good news. And so it shows the value of not giving up, the value of prayer, the value of speaking up for those who cannot speak up for themselves, being involved in pro-life crisis pregnancy centers like FRCZ, and the little efforts we make, whether it's giving some money or bringing in a package of diapers or wipes. I mean, all these little things. Ashley, the way you take all this stuff up there every month and drive it up there, you know, all these things work into making a difference on behalf of babies who cannot speak for themselves. If we know a woman who finds herself in a crisis pregnancy, but has made that decision to carry that life and care for it, we can easily rally to her side for help, and we do. And they're the kind of things that have continued to keep this issue in the spotlight. Well, some of you might well be wondering, it's very likely we have people here today that are wondering, what does abortion have to do with our Christian faith? A few years ago, I was heavily challenged by somebody who was coming to church here who really took issue with me, saying that it didn't belong in the church, it was a political issue, and I think I did a good job of communicating with them where I was coming from, but not a good enough job that they stayed in the church. They went elsewhere. But it does have something to do with our faith, and I think I'd like to explain that to us all this morning. We hear that abortion is a personal matter between a woman and her doctor. And we hear that all the time. You've heard it, I've heard it. I wonder how many fathers, though, would feel that way. How many grandparents feel that, well, it's just a matter of that woman and her doctor. It's between them. And even more importantly, and most importantly, how many unborn babies who are about to be aborted would say that it's only an issue between the woman and her doctor? There's one major reason why we address it here and bring it up regularly in our church. Human life is sacred because it is created in the image of God. And that's why the church has something to say about the beginning of life issues as well as end of life issues. Animals are not created in the image of God. Plants are not created in the image of God. So you can eat a hamburger today for lunch and enjoy a salad of greens, but don't eat a human. You can go hunting for deer or elk, but don't shoot people unless you're defending yourself. Human beings are created in the image of God, putting us in an entirely different category than the rest of creation. We read in Genesis chapter 1, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground.' So God created man in his image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Know that the Lord is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. This is what the Lord says, 'Your Redeemer, who formed you in the womb. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb.'" When it comes to human life, God has said very clearly and from the beginning of time, the beginning of Scripture, do not kill. Thou shalt not kill, if you like the old way of saying it. He doesn't say that about animal life. He's given us dominion over the animals, over the fish, and over the birds of the air. In the book of Acts, we read an interesting story in Acts chapter 10 where Peter had a vision. And in that vision, a large sheet was lowered with all kinds of animals which hitherto had been considered unclean by the Jewish people according to the ceremonial laws that God had given in the Old Testament. But God told Peter in that vision, as this large sheet's being lowered, "Peter, rise and eat." Meaning it's okay to have dominion over it. It's okay to eat meat is what I'm trying to say. You might decide to be a vegetarian for personal reasons, and that's fine. Or maybe you have a conviction about health and you think it's better, that's fine. But it's not a moral issue because God has given us dominion over the animal kingdom. In John chapter 21, after the resurrection, Jesus enjoyed a fish breakfast with his disciples. And so God has given us dominion over the animal kingdom, the bird kingdom, the fish kingdom. We can use those things. We can eat them. But about human life, God has clearly said, "Thou shalt not kill," because we are made in the image of God. "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God has God made man." In Proverbs chapter 6, the Lord lists six things that God finds detestable. Six things the Lord hates, and I'm not going to read them in order, but here are the six things. He hates haughty eyes. So people that just have that proud look about them, that arrogant look about them, God hates. He hates a lying tongue. Well, I could do a whole sermon on that. I'd like to, because I feel so strongly that as parents, teach your kids not to lie, okay? To me, that's just absolutely fundamental teach your children to tell the truth. God hates lies. You can't work with people when they lie. You can work with people who are honest and forthright about everything. You can work with, right? Am I right? You're a pastor, you know. But you can't work with people that lie. God says he hates a lying tongue. He detests a heart that devises wicked schemes. So many people devise wicked schemes, and they're always coming up with new and different and more creative ways to be evil. He hates feet that are quick to rush into evil. He hates a false witness who pours out lies. So someone who tells a lie about someone else, maybe even going to court and telling an untruth. The Lord detests that. And finally, the Lord detests hands that shed innocent blood. And no one, of course, is more innocent than a baby that's being carried in its mother's womb. The world says that a woman should have control over her own body. And maybe at first glance, that sounds truthful to us. Sounds has a ring of truth to it. But should she? Well, the Word of God says, flee from sexual immorality. All other sins that a man commits are outside his body. But he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. So who does your body belong to? It doesn't belong to you. It's not your body. It belongs to him. It is he who made us, and we are his. The Lord owns our body. It's not ours to do with as we please. It's not ours to sleep with whoever we want to or to engage in some bad habit as we want to. It belongs to the Lord. It's the temple of the Holy Spirit. It's his, pure and simple. He dwells there. I see a strong parallel with slavery. My wife and I recently had the privilege back in the first week of November of going to Williamsburg. It's been one of my lifelong dreams. My family growing up went there when I was about 9 years old, and ever since we got married, I always wanted to take Beth to Williamsburg. And for 31 years of marriage, we finally made it there the first week in November. How many of you here have been to Williamsburg, Colonial Williamsburg? Okay, just a couple. Okay. It's an interesting place. It's a fascinating place to go and spend a few days very leisurely in just seeing the time period. Everything's done in a period way, and it's very, very fascinating, very well done. But one of the things we visited as part of Williamsburg is a place called the Great Hopes Plantation. And we spent about an hour and a half there on a tour. It happened to be a very cold day in Virginia. It was supposed to be warm in Virginia, and it was one of those days where the coldest went through you. It was all outside. And when we got to this Great Hopes Plantation, which was like a flashback to a typical plantation back in the days of Colonial Williamsburg, with slavery, which had been very much part of Colonial Williamsburg, there were two black men, both of whom were probably about my age, I'd say, mid-50s or so. They were really, really big guys. They were the docents. They were the tour guides. And they seemed to have a very personal interest in conveying to those that were in the tour group, about 30 people, what slavery was really like. You know, we have a certain concept. If we're white, we have a certain probably sanitized idea of what it was. Well, these two men seemed to have a personal interest in letting us know what it really was like. And as they began to talk to us and show us books and articles and take us around the grounds, there were actually two women that couldn't take it. And they walked off. And it was one of those things where you thought, they don't just have another appointment to go to. They're not happy with what's being communicated. And they were gone. And it was really difficult to listen to these two men describe what the life of a slave in the United States really was like. And I would need probably an hour to describe it, But one of the more horrifying things is that a slave owner could do what he wanted with his female slaves. And they did. It cost money to buy slaves. So if you slept with a female slave and raised up babies, children from her, you got yourself some free slaves. And so you could replenish your supply of slaves by simply sleeping with your female slaves. And the poor women, of course, once they had slept with the plantation owner, they go back home, they're devastated, but oftentimes their husbands had trouble loving them afterwards. They knew their wife had been sleeping with the plantation owner, and that baby is not his, and so it created marriage issues and family struggles. And even worse yet, when the women slaves became too old for such purposes, then the plantation owner would turn to her daughters, her teenage daughters, and use them any way they desired. There were no laws whatsoever to protect the slaves, male or female. Let me say it again. There were no laws to protect the slaves, male or female, because they were owned by the plantation owner. They were his property. So he could do whatever he pleased. There was no protection for them. The laws were completely on the side of the landowner, of a plantation owner. Now, none of us here is comfortable with the idea of human slavery. None of us is comfortable with the idea of owning human beings, of human trafficking in any form. We're repelled with the idea of, say, selling children on eBay. We know that it's not right to own another human being. And why are we so repelled with these things? It's because human beings are in a different category than the animal kingdom. You can own a dog. You can own 10 dogs if you want. You can have 12 cats if you want. But we know in our hearts that you don't own a human being because we belong to the Lord, because we are made in his image. And that's why people should not be owned. And when a woman claims rights over her own body to extend to killing, ending the life of the unborn baby growing within her, she is claiming ownership. She's claiming ownership over her body, ownership over that yet not completely formed life with baby within her. The baby is not hers, and her body is not hers. We do not own people. God owns us. So it all goes back to stewardship and not convenience. Now, often even strong pro-life people, people that have strong pro-life convictions and strong anti-abortion convictions, will still say, and you'll hear this unfortunately, that abortion is okay in the cases of rape and incest. And to that, I would say completely, unequivocally, no. If it's wrong in one case, it's wrong in another case because of the value of the human life. Can you say amen to that again? I want to hear somebody other than just Fred back there. Amen. No matter how that baby is conceived, how it came about, no matter how it came about, it is a life created in the image of God and should be protected not just by the mother and the father and the grandparent. It should be protected by everybody. To be protected by our government. Everyone should want to protect that life that is being carried by that woman. I met a man, I didn't meet him, I knew him before, but right before the election in November, I ran across this fellow in Lake Forest. He's a contractor down there, and I work with him. And he said, "So, who are you going to vote for?" I knew I was being set up, but I entered into a discussion with him. And when I told him who I was not going to vote for, I won't even say now, as though you couldn't figure it out. When I said who I wasn't going to vote for, he said, "Well, why not?" I said, "Because of abortion. Because they're in favor, that person's in favor of abortion." He said, "Well, there's nothing wrong with abortion." He said, if a man raped my daughter, I would want that baby killed. He he wasn't shy or ashamed about saying that. I completely disagree, people. If someone raped our daughter and she conceived and became pregnant, we would take care of that child. Because it's a person created in the image of God. We have a responsibility, an obligation, because that child belongs to God. He or she is created in the image of God. Doesn't matter how that conception took place, we would protect it. Would it be inconvenient for your daughter or our daughter to suddenly have an unplanned baby due to rape or incest? Of course it'd be inconvenient. Nothing that any of us, you know, sets out to desire or pray for, but nevertheless, responsibility for that child before God is a much higher calling than personal convenience or the plans that I have for my life. God will always give the grace to bear up. He says his grace is sufficient. It will always be sufficient. Now, you and I won't see it before we need it. So it looks impossible. How could we ever do this? Well, when you need his grace, guess what? It's there. Raising a child such as that will turn out to be a blessing, a big blessing to us, to our families. Because God does not just redeem souls. God, thankfully, redeems circumstances. He takes bad circumstances and he turns them around and uses them in good. He takes what the enemy means for harm and he flips it around. He puts it on his head and turns it around so it becomes a blessing to those who know him, to those who are called according to his purposes. We do not belong to ourselves. We cannot use another's body as we please. We cannot use our own body as we please. We belong to God. And that little baby that a woman is carrying doesn't belong to her. Doesn't belong to the couple that came together and caused the conception. It belongs to God, pure and simple. We were told back in 1973 that legalized abortion would decrease child abuse. Does anybody here think that it has decreased child abuse? Babies are shaken and slammed and dropped to get them to stop crying. We read of children being caged like animals, chained up and just kept like you chain up a pit bull. We hear of women who earn money by allowing their boyfriends to use their daughters. Gang shootings, it seems like almost every day, kills some young teenager in Chicago. Legalizing violence towards unborn children will never decrease child abuse. Legalizing and talking up abortion and permission to kill children is never going to lead then to a greater respect of life in the rest of society. It will necessarily lead to more violence, less respect towards life in every part of society. Patrick Fagan from the Family Research Council said, radical feminists promised us in the 1970s that abortion on demand would result in every child being a wanted child. They were dead wrong. More children are abandoned, abused, and neglected today than ever before. These issues touch home. 20% of teenage girls will have an abortion. So 1 out of 5 girls will at some point abort a child. Almost half of them will abort more than one. 43% of American women, as the video said this morning, will have an abortion sometime in their life. 43%. So what does this mean? It means that some of our daughters will find themselves in a situation where the easy way really seems best, really seems expedient, really seems like the only way, might even seem like it's got to be God's will, God's plan. It means that we might be very tempted to take that route. if our daughter becomes pregnant through a bad relationship or a rape, or if we find ourselves in a very surprise pregnancy, the time that seems to derail our hopes and our plans and how we had figured things out for the future. It means that many of the women that you and I try to minister to, many of the women that we run across at work or school or in public transportation, and we try to share Jesus with them, many of them, unbeknownst to us, are carrying the guilt, the pain, the shame of having participated in ending the life of a tiny baby that was conceived within them. And it means that right here today, we have women, girls, who are living with the secret sin in their past. We'd be strange to think that, well, it would never happen here. Be absurd to think that somehow it wouldn't touch us. It does, okay? And right here, without a doubt, we have women that have experienced that and live with that pain and the regret of that. Well, we have to have, I believe, a three-pronged approach. First of all, we have to maintain a strong pro-life stance, unswerving, because God values human life because it's made in His image. It means we can't waffle on that issue. We can't be embarrassed or ashamed to speak up for a child who can't speak up for itself. It means we might find ourselves in a situation at work where we know we're putting our job on the line, but we have to speak up for that child that's made in the image of God. We might be laughed at the family Thanksgiving or family Christmas because we're the only one, the whole extent of the family, that speaks up for a little baby that can't speak up for him or herself. We have to continue to speak up for truth, speak up for righteousness. If we're the only voice left, if we're the only one left doing it, we still have to do it. The only reason why it's still a hot-button issue 40 years after 1973 is because so many Christians like us have continued to speak up. And we've seen the necessity of that. The word says, rescue those who are being led away to death. Hold back those staggering towards slaughter. If you say, but we knew nothing about this, does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who guards your life know it? Will he not repay each person according to what he has done? Some friends of Mother Teresa visited her a number of years ago, before her death, of course, and asked what they could do to help. And she responded, go back to America and stop the slaughter of innocent babies. Hurry while there is still time, or God will judge you. So that's the first thing. Continue to speak up. Continue to speak up for a baby who cannot speak up for him or herself. Secondly, let's go out of our way to be supportive of pregnancies, especially those that are unplanned or unexpected, or perhaps conceived from a sexual relationship that shouldn't have taken place, but it did, and now there's a baby on the way. Isn't that what Jesus would do? It is. I don't think it is. I know it is. He would support that woman. He would support the family. He would do what he could to encourage. Thirdly, let's maintain a strong attitude of grace towards a woman or a man who at some point has been party to the death of an unborn child. They already have enough shame and condemnation without us adding to it. It's like any other sin, people. You know, when people have done something, they know they've done something. They don't really need us to remind them. They don't really need the church to add condemnation. They already know. There's enough of the Spirit telling each of us right and wrong. And when we come through the, say, the doors of the church and we're broken because of something that's happened, something that we've done, we don't need somebody shaking their finger at. We already know. And we're just hoping that maybe there's some grace somewhere. Maybe there's some forgiveness. Maybe if I come to that church on Washington Street, maybe there'd be some love there for me. I hope maybe. So people don't need us to remind them that what they did, well, you know that's wrong. They already know. God has an abundance of forgiveness, and he has ample healing available for those who have sinned in this way. And it doesn't take any more of the blood of Jesus to forgive that sin than to forgive any sin that you have committed. Amen. It takes just as much of the grace and the forgiveness of God and that blood of Jesus on the cross to forgive them as it does to forgive you. Now, what would happen if we found a woman lying on a surgical table in the Planned Parenthood facility in Chicago, and we self-righteously drag her to Jesus and say, Master, we found this woman in the very act of having an abortion. What would he do? He would stoop down, he would draw on the sand, and he'd say, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. We who fight for life and speak up for human life should be, need to be, ought to be, have to be the most grace-filled people when we deal with those who have made grave mistakes in their lives. There's no doubt about it, we live in challenging days. And our convictions as Christians are being not just challenged, they're being squashed on a multitude of levels and a multitude of different ways. You know, there's just endless issues out there, ways in which our faith is being trampled on, and people are trying to squeeze us where we don't belong. It's not an easy time to be a Christian. It's a difficult time to be a Christian. Although, as we said last week, looking at the first chapter of Ephesians, Paul didn't seem to be depressed, even though he lived in no less of a hostile time than we do. He was filled with faith. He was filled with praise to God for what God had done for him and for the blessings that were his. God's word says to us what it's always said to us. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. Every day, the world, and of course the spirit behind the world is the devil, is trying to squeeze us into its mold, trying to make us fit, conform. God's word says, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. Let your life be poured out. Let your life be emptied out, even destroyed, living the way Jesus would live, living righteously and going to the trenches to minister to those whose lives are broken. Can you say amen to that?
Amen.
Our church is called Family Life Church. And the reason that we all, as a group, chose that name some years ago was because we felt like we do operate as a family. There is a family feel here. And there is a lot of love, acceptance, and forgiveness in our church. A lot of people that haven't really felt a fit somewhere else feel like, okay, this is home. And people that have been damaged somewhere else and hurt somewhere else have so many times shown up here and felt loved, felt accepted, felt forgiven, felt like maybe there is a God in the heavens. Maybe he does still love me. Maybe there is still something to this faith. And people, we have to continue to be that kind of a church. I've always wanted to be the kind of place where people that have been wounded, hurt, out there, whether it's at the hands of another church or whether it's just from life, whether it's from their own misdeeds and mistakes, that they can come here and they can find the kind of mercy and grace that Jesus always, without exception, offered and exhibited to people. And of course, I have the conviction, and I think you'll share this, that it's not a matter of you know, the church corporate being this way. The church corporate is that way if the people sitting in the chairs are that way. And that's what really makes the church powerful, because we meet here, you know, a few hours Sunday morning, and that's it. The building can be empty a lot of the time, but you and I go all kinds of places during the week. And we touch a lot of different people. And we have that ability, and it's an anointing from God, it's a privilege from God, it's an opportunity, it's a divine appointment to take God's love and his acceptance and his forgiveness and his hope and his healing to people in a few thousand different ways, places, every week, because of the people that we touch. That's what God calls us to. And although I don't want to preach on this today, because I'm probably going to preach on this sometime soon, but you're going to destroy your life one way or another. You're either going to destroy it living for yourself, or you're going to spend it and expend it and use it up living for Jesus. You're not going to be able to keep your life. You're going to spend it. And I would like to spend my life for the things that serve Jesus, for things that minister him. And that's what God calls each of us to do. You can't hold on to your life. Jesus said that if you want to save your life, you have to lose it. If you try to save it, you're going to lose it. But when you lay down your life for him, well, then and only then do you get to keep it. And so we might as well expend it, spend it, use it up, wear it out, destroy it, serving Jesus in this world. And the way you serve Jesus in this world is by loving people, getting dirty with people, getting into their lives and sharing with them the reality of who Jesus is. That he's not a religion. He's not someone that all he says is, go to church. But he's a living God. He's a living God. I came to seek and to save that which was lost. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you that your word is timely and relevant, and even in a generation that tries so hard to get as far away from you as possible and to discount all truth and all righteousness, that it seems like your word only speaks louder than ever before. And it cuts through all of the lies of the world with a truth that is simply undeniable. And Lord, I pray this morning that you would really impress each of us and convict each of us that we need to, in the corners of the world where you send us, we need to love people, extend grace to them, let them know that there is hope. Let them know that there is forgiveness. Let them know that there is another way to live. Lord, I want you to make our church more and more that way. And again, not in terms of just what happens Sunday morning, but as the people of this church go forth into all the different places where they live and work and carry out their lives, that they would be ministering the truth and the power and the character of Jesus all the time. Lord, you've called us to this, and we want to say yes to you. Lord, we do pray that you would change the hearts of people in this country as it relates to unborn children. I know there's quite a move right now among Christians to pray for the heart of our president, that he would have a change of heart in regards to unborn children. And we would add our prayers to theirs today, Lord, and join in unity and ask you. You're the God that can change hearts. You're the God that can soften hearts and cause people to see things differently and to think differently and to suddenly have an awakening And we would ask you, Father, to awaken President Obama, even as he begins his second term today, that you would speak to his heart, Lord, and that he would suddenly see his accountability to you, that he would see that you have placed him in this high position for such a time as this, and that you hold him accountable for every decision he makes, every word he speaks, that he is answerable to you. Father, we pray that he might have such a conviction of your Holy Spirit that every other agenda, personal or that is put upon him by some special interest group or some acquaintance that he has, some group that he's associated with, that all that would completely pale because he knows that he is accountable to you, and that you will hold him accountable for everything that he does. Father, we cannot change his heart, but you can. You can bring such a power to bear that he would have a rethinking of many of the stances that he has. And we pray, Lord, that you would just work around the clock, work through his wife, through his daughters, through people that have access to the White House in a way that none of us obviously do, who can communicate truth in a powerful way to this man. We thank you, Lord, for that. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.